Just one more thing about some of those worship songs that we sung when we sang All Creatures of Our God and King. I noticed it was written by Francis of Assisi, and that interests me as a church history guy. He lived in about the 400, 500 AD, right about there, before Roman Catholicism had taken a great deal of control over a lot of the churches that existed at that time, and a really godly man, a little bit on the ascetic side, but still a very godly saint. And it's amazing that we can sing songs over a millennium after they were written by those who felt the same way as we do today. Just an interesting thought on the note of worship. But that being said, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we come before you. We praise you for your works, and we praise you for your glory and salvation. And we thank you, Lord, for this word that you have given us, that we can understand you and your character and your plan and your nature through what you have written. And I pray that all things would this day go according to your will, that I would preach your words and that they would be truly your words that come from me and not my own, and that you would also be with each and every one of us, not just today, but every day as we study and as we seek to glorify you in our work. I pray that you would open up our hearts through your Holy Spirit and your word. I pray all these things in Christ's most holy name. Amen. Let's go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And we're looking to finish out the chapter today of Colossians 2. And so just to give you some backdrop on really what's been going on, the first thing that's worth noting is that, as I've said before, Colossians and Ephesians are extremely similar. They have very similar themes and they have very similar structures. So just like Ephesians, if you have seen what a lot of people say about Ephesians, and there is a lot of, to be said for that, that it's kind of divided in half in a lot of cases, that the first three chapters of Ephesians are very upwards theological, very much dealing in this is why and this is who we are and this is why we are the way that we are. And then the last half is more of how then do we live? What's the practical application of that? And Colossians is not unlike that in a lot of ways. Really, when you get down to verses 13 through 15, it's kind of the halfway point in chapter 2 of Colossians, does the same thing, or Paul does, where the latter half of his letter, he dedicates to more practical matters. He dedicates to how you should live as a result of your identity in Christ and you being buried and raised with him. So that's really what's going on here in this particular passage. And we're getting through the very first practical judgments that he makes based on what he has said theologically. So he concludes his passage concerning these extra-biblical practices and convictions that people regard as biblical truth. So he's dealing with these individuals. He's dealing with, especially in a Mosaic or Jewish context, those who would use food and drink and Sabbath days as a means of godliness, as they seek to be more sanctified because they can abide by Mosaic laws, or they can demonstrate more holiness in regards to the Mosaic law, and that makes them essentially better than the Gentiles who don't practice that. And Paul condemns that. He says, no one can be your judge in regard to these extra-biblical, man-made practices that they institute as a form of godliness. That's absolutely unbiblical. So he goes on in these particular customs that are creating a problem. Then he lists some other issues that the church needs and they're dealing with, and they're having to deal with issues that Paul says they are being disqualified or defrauded or cheated is the verb that's used in terms of verse 18. And he goes on to mention some of the other issues in terms of asceticism, which is what we're really going to deal with today. This is really, these last three verses of chapter 2 are really talking about asceticism and ascetic practices. And essentially he says, condemn it. It can't disqualify you from what your reward is in heaven by the grace of God. And he also goes on and he says, extra-biblical revelation, knowledge, practices. Translations differ here, but it's something like things that you were intruded into that you were not supposed to be involved in. That's kind of the very rough, bare-bones translation there. And he states, don't be involved in that. Don't look for extra-biblical stuff as a means of godliness. So that's really what's going on. And then finally, one last thing I want to mention is in verse 19, just to recap, he mentions really what you're supposed to do instead of these condemning extra-biblical practices. So he says, don't do this, and don't do this, and don't do this. And then in verse 19, he lays out, this is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to hold fast to the head, and you're supposed to be part of the body as it grows. It's not rocket science. It doesn't require an MDiv. It just says, hold fast to the head, be in submission to your head, and be there for the growth and the maturity of the body, being supplied and held together. That's godliness, not this other stuff, not this other ascetic issues that they're more worried about. It's very simple. And then we see these last three verses right here, 20 through 23. I'm going to read them. They read like this. If with Christ you died to the elemental principles of this world, why, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to regulations such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings? For these indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and a severity to the body, but they are of no value, none, in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So what's going on here? Well, Paul felt it important to go back and reiterate and detail further what is involved in this practice called asceticism, this idea that you have to put off certain goods or extra-biblical stuff in this world in order to achieve godliness. He felt it worth going over a second time, and this time in further detail. So we see here his continued statement against the ascetic and legalistic practices that he speaks against that are happening in the church. And he states openly, note the premise here. Here's the premise, that as believers in Christ, we should already be dead in terms of elemental principles of the world. We're already dead. It's not something that you accomplish. It's not something that you strive for. It's been done already. It's already gone. And he says, you're dead to the elemental principles of this world and functioning in worldliness. This plays back into what he has already said. So I'm going to look just a couple verses back to Colossians 2, 11 and 12. And he kind of gives you this idea. We're going back to this theology of death and life spiritually, as it's understood in the New Testament. It's not physical death and life. There's a spiritual death and life that's described in the New Testament. He describes it right here in 11 and 12. He says, in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, right? We're talking about regeneration. By putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. Very death language. You're buried in baptism. Remember, we talked about what baptism symbolizes, that old man goes down in the water and he doesn't come back up. A new man comes back up. And he says, in which you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So, remember this concept of spiritual death and life in another fantastic passage that describes this. And we're not going to turn there, but referencing Romans 5 and 6. Remember, Paul says that the old man should be put off and buried and crucified with Christ. So there is a sense, and there's the theology behind this is really this, that you lived in such a way pre-salvation for the world. You were dead to Christ. You were actually physically walking around, but your spiritual death towards Christ means that you did not live for Christ. You were inanimate and incapable of having relationship with Christ while you're dead to him. Your spirit is dead in that regards. It has no ability to function that way. Romans 8 says, the flesh has no capability, or it is not able to please God in any way. So you're dead to Christ pre-salvation, but you're alive to the principles of the world. That's what you seek. You want to run after world and worldliness. And then they say that changed. That's the point of the text, that there's a 180 reverse here. So you were dead in regards to Christ. Now you're alive with Christ, and now instead you should be dead to the principles of the world. So there's a complete 180 turn that's happened here. Now you should be completely inanimate and incapable and non-functioning in terms of your life being found seeking principles of the world. And instead it's found life is in Christ now. The joy and peace and fulfillment that you were seeking when you went after worldly principles is now found in Christ. And you know that now. So that's the doctrine. The doctrine is this. Before your salvation, you were dead to Christ, but alive to sin, inasmuch as you were totally incapable of doing anything to please God and doing anything except sin. And you lived entirely for the purpose of that sin, or whatever reward that you thought it would bring you. That was what you sought, the principles of the world. What we all sought. But once we are saved in Christ, our hearts are made new, and that old sinful man died, in a sense, to sin. Inasmuch as you no longer live for the principles of the world, and you dedicate your purpose in life instead to Christ, instead of to the fulfillment of those principles. And we know that this isn't in terms of, this doesn't mean that you're perfect upon the meaning of salvation. That's what John Wesley and the Wesleyans believed, that you could achieve ultimate holiness eventually on earth. But we know that this means that the power of dominating sin in your life has been broken. Sin in the world and worldly principles are no longer your primary goal. They're no longer your drive. You don't seek after that stuff anymore. That's not your ultimate purpose and goal, and it has no more power to drive you. And you know, we sin, we fall into sins as they come, but it is no longer totally habitual, and it is no longer unrepentant, that we repent of sins and we return when we understand our life in Christ. We also understand that being alive to Christ and dead to sin doesn't mean we stop sinning, but it does mean that there will be a day when we will stop sinning, that the power of sin grows less and less as we're sanctified, as we're brought further along in our understanding and glory in Christ. So, just recapping that death-life theology a little bit, and then Paul says, we died to sin and we're alive in Christ. And here in this text, Paul specifically applies this to this concept of worldliness. So he's saying, you died to the principles of the world. He's reminding you that you should already be dead in terms of living according to these principles that the world wants and seeks after and espouses. So, in the Greek here, this little word principle, some translations may argue for spirit. You may see elemental spirits, principles, spiritual elements of the world, all valid translations. But this little word here, little Greek word, is stoikeion. So it's S-T-O-I-K-E-I-O-N. And what it really means is it means that a principle that you live your life by. So as Christians, we claim to be people of principle, right? We have principles. We live by our principles. We believe that they're drawn from Scripture. They're not extra-biblical. They're fear right here. So we live that way. It's our principle to not steal and not murder because we believe that's a moral idea. Something that a code or a principle that you live by. That's what this word means. So we understand that the world operates, we all as individuals, of course, always operate on a set of principles, but the world as a whole also operates on a set of principles and core values that it understands and it believes brings about life. We know these already in detail. I won't rehash 1 John in great detail, but in 1 John 2, what does he say? All real sin can be categorized as three things. In 1 John 2:16, he says, it's the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Any sin can ultimately be one of those three things. And what does he also say? That those things in John 2:17, that they're all passing away, right? They're all slowly, it doesn't matter how much of those stuff you get, they will eventually pass away just like you and you're seeking after those things, unless you seek something eternal. But those are the principles that govern the world. They specifically seek these things instead of submission to their Creator God, which the world is in rebellion against. So those who are in the world operate by these principles. Those in a pre-salvation state, those who are unregenerate, seek after this stuff. They live by the principles of the world. They want these things. They want non-Christ, non-life-giving things. They are deceived into thinking there's life to be found in materialism, in hedonism, in humanism, in a lot of cases. That's where life is. That's what the world wants you to get. That's what the world wants you to seek after. That's success, even by, on a lot of American standards, would say that's success, isn't it? That's worldly meaning, fulfillment. However, those who operate in the world operate by these principles, principles of pleasing and taking care of the self by seeking this life instead of submitting to the plan and rule of their God, still living as though they are in a pre-salvation state. So, you can see why that this would be absolutely forbidden of a believer in Christ. That's why Paul says, you should not, this is a rhetorical question in verse 20, you should not be living according to these principles anymore. You should not be demonstrating that you want to live for this stuff anymore. That's kind of why it's forbidden of a believer. Clearly, you can't claim to be a saved believer in Christ and continue to live according to the principles that the world's seeking after. It's contradictory. That's kind of why something that interesting that came to my mind as I was going through this is there's There still is some debate, but there was a larger debate some years ago about the issue of how does salvation work and how should we preach salvation. The issue came up that there's two kind of camps theologically that arose, and I'm sure we've heard of this, but there's one camp that's lordship salvation. It argues that, essentially, or proponents of that camp would argue that you have to have faith, you have to repent when you're dealing with an unbeliever, but you also have to demonstrate to them that they have to give up their old sinful lifestyle. They have to submit to the lordship of Christ. That's part and parcel of salvation. And there was the other camp that would look at the text and say, no, it just says repent and believe. That's it. It doesn't say that there's anything that has to change in terms of your lifestyle, although that may come later, although that may be part of their sanctification as a later point, but you don't have to preach that to them at the opening of the gospel. But in spite of confusion, MacArthur has some fantastic notes on this, that lordship salvation does not mean that you have to become perfect upon salvation. That was never the purpose. Or that you have to immediately become a monk on salvation. You have to become a completely, like a Martin Luther, throw away your lawyer career and go immediately to the monastery. That's not what he's saying. But what lordship salvation, and I do propone this, does mean is that built into repentance, you can't argue for repentance without some understanding that you're submitting to the authority of God, that you are recognizing that you are in the wrong and that someone was more right than you, and you are in dire straits unless you submit to him and his command for your life. It's built into repentance. So in other words, there needs to be a change of priorities. There needs to be a change, and it's not going to happen overnight, but there needs to be a change of living. You don't live for all this stuff anymore as a saved, new, regenerated believer. It does mean that a new believer does have to repent and have faith in Christ, and built into that repentance, acknowledge and recognize to some extent the authority of God on their daily personal life. And this is something that is not, this is argued for the early stages of a believer. This is something that they can no longer live for these principles of the world. It's forbidden. And it is contradictory to do so. It is inconsistent with salvation to claim you're a believer in Christ and still want other things that are not Christ. And again, as John says, even if you did, it's all for nothing. It's all worthless. As Bruce said, it's all just going to burn up. It has no purpose. So then, moving on in the text here, last half of verse 20, Paul kind of gives you this rhetorical question. This is very interesting because I love when the New Testament does this. It is not completely devoid of humanity because Paul has offers you a rhetorical question. He knows the answer already. He just wants to get you thinking about it. He says, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to these regulations? He says, why are you still living this way? Stop it. He reiterates that while you were alive to the world and dead to Christ, now the situation should be reversed. And in fact, he equates any attempt to gain godliness or sanctification by means of submitting to these rules, these regulations, these extra-biblical principles, all that is, Paul is saying here, is nothing but worldliness and legalism. It has no benefit on a spiritual level. So, we note this. Legalism is worldliness. Ascetic practices are worldliness, which makes asceticism self-defeating, because remember, the whole point of being an ascetic is that you put off the stuff of the world and you're submitting yourself to suffering and pain, or you're giving up human comfort so that you can get closer to God. But Paul says it's just worldliness in another form. Nothing's changed. You've just sacrificed the lust of the flesh for the pride of life. That's all that's changed. You just found another method to demonstrate your own humanity. Because ultimately, both of these practices stem from nothing more. This is those that practice asceticism and extra-biblical regulations as a means of godliness. These people, it stems from nothing more than self-righteousness. Any attempt to demonstrate your own ability at being righteous or good or being able to seek sanctification outside of Scripture and the body is nothing more than self-righteousness and pride. They're not submitting to Scripture. They're not relying on the righteousness of Christ. And they're ultimately, the ultimate message of an ascetic is, I'm more holy than you, isn't it? That's what it is. The monks are holier than the regular people that walk around, the millers and the blacksmiths and all those guys. That was the premise of the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. There's levels of holiness, and the ascetics are better. But if you believe that Christ is your righteousness, and you truly believe that there is nothing you can do to be righteous before God on your own terms, then none of these practices are going to demonstrate your sanctification anyway. That's the point that Paul is making here. But both the ascetic and the legalist are going to maintain that they're living a more moral or righteous life than those who don't practice such beliefs. That's the premise, even if it's going, if it goes unstated. They're doing more so in obedience to Christ. But the problem is this: the scriptures nowhere advocate for these principles of inflicting yourself, of unduly burdening yourself, just purely for the sake of burdening yourself, with extra biblical commandments. Now, I do want to make one thing very clear when we're talking about asceticism. What I'm not talking about is Christian self-discipline. We need to exercise Christian self-control and discipline. That's a given. We're not dealing with those issues here. We're specifically dealing with extra-biblical stuff. The scriptures obviously give you a demonstration. You have to exercise godly discipline in your life. The Puritans called this piety. That was what it is. You lived a pious life if you were able to demonstrate discipline over sin that is in your life. So we're talking about specifically, we're not talking about the fruit of the Spirit that's advocated for in Galatians 5. And he says pace, peace, love, joy, and he says self-control, discipline. Self-management is how that term is translated in Galatians 5. I'll get to that in a minute. But abiding by true biblical principles and advocating for godly discipline is very much, you know, the abstaining from things that we are called to be disciplined against. So we run from things like sexual immorality or putting off things like malice or foul words. You know, we have to be disciplined enough to bite back at those sins and temptations that we have. That's discipline. That's godly discipline. But note here that at the end of verse 22, Paul is telling you the specific type of commandments, these commandments that create asceticism. They're according to human precepts and teachings. So Paul just closes at the end of the verse that he's talking about man-made stuff. This has nothing to do with actual biblical principles. Of course, you need to exercise discipline, and we rely on the Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit to help us in regards to that. But this is what other men enforce and call godliness without other scriptural context. That's what we're dealing with here. So I want to deal and give you that definition of self-discipline or self-control as understood by Scripture, but then also I want to define asceticism. And you're in luck. This is the last time we're going to talk about asceticism for a while, so I'm going to stop defining it after I do this last bit. But it is worth going over in this particular text one more time and giving you some more context as to what it means, because it does exist today in some circles and not as poignant and as immediate as perhaps it was during the more Roman Catholic eras, but it's still there. And asceticism is seeking to be more godly and more holy by inflicting yourself or denying yourself either foods or pleasures or comforts that are otherwise have no condemnation or commendation in Scripture. They're just extra-biblical. MacArthur, actually, referencing him a lot today, in his commentary on asceticism, he talks a lot about asceticism in a lot of his encyclopedical work, and he lists a lot of historical examples, and it kind of gives you a great idea of what the mindset of this of the ascetic is, really, and I want to list a couple of these. Remember, firstly, that especially in this context, and really through the first four centuries of the church, asceticism was really kind of born out of a Gnostic setting. So asceticism is over here. Gnosticism is kind of the root of asceticism. Gnosticism was the belief that it was born out of Greek religion and pagan thought, and it was essentially that, you know, God is 100% spirit, right? There's nothing physical or material about him. That's where we also get Arianism from. They couldn't deal with the fact that Christ might actually be a physical man. That was inconsistent to them. So God is 100% spirit. Evil and everything that is evil or ungodlike is 100% material. So essentially hell is down here and it's 100% material. And we're like somewhere right here. We're in the middle. And it's our job to look inside ourselves for the spirit and look inside ourselves for what that which is spiritual and like ascend out of a material realm. We're trying to get out of the material stuff. So you put away, so then there you see asceticism, right? The goal is get away from all this material stuff. Money, houses, anything, sexual, everything. Get rid of it. You want to get to the Buddhism, essentially, an idea that you have to ascend to the next spiritual plane. And they brought about some very, very interesting people in church history that are worth mentioning. It's very much a putting off of the flesh, and I'm going to read from MacArthur here in his commentary on asceticism. He says, "The view that the body was evil eventually found its way into the church. According to the church father Athanasius, who was a very godly man, Anthony, the founder of Christian monasticism," so Anthony was one of the first pre-monks, if you will, he created the monkish order, "never changed his vest or washed his feet." So you got a guy who never changed his clothes and never took a bath. I don't know if that was supposed to be more godly for him or to build the sanctification of those around him, but it was nasty. That was asceticism. That was, I'm still struggling with how that would even connect with godliness, how someone that is less clean is more godly, but whatever. But he was outdone, here's the best one, by Simeon Stylites, 4th century, who spent the last 36 years of his life atop a 50-foot pillar. Let me give you a picture of what this ascetic did. They built him a pillar. It's a like one of our power poles out here. And they got a ladder, and he climbs up, and they knock down the ladder, and he stays up there for 36 years. I don't know if they got him food. It doesn't say in the text, and MacArthur says, according to this text, it doesn't tell him if they brought him food and water or what, or he just stayed up there, but something got him alive. And he stayed up there for 36 years, and his idea, he mistakenly thought that the path to spirituality lay in exposing his body to the elements and withdrawing from the world. So I got to shut myself off from everything in the world, and I got to go up here and experience the wind and the rain and the sun and the heat and the cold and all that, and that's how I get more godliness. And these feats have been emulated through monks throughout church history. I gave you the example of the monks who would beat themselves. They would walk in lines, and the guy behind you would beat you, and that was supposed to demonstrate the suffering of Christ, and we don't really know what happened to the guy at the end of the line. I guess they just cycled. They took turns. And even Martin Luther, MacArthur mentions, before discovering the truth of justification by faith, nearly wrecked his health through asceticism. He experienced a lot of health problems in his later years because of how he treated his body before he was saved. So if you're not familiar with the story of Martin Luther, he became very much convicted. Let's put it that way. He was very much convicted of his sin. He threw away his career. He became a monk. And he started exhibiting what we would consider a massive case of OCD by modern psychologists. He would scrub the floor of the monastery, and he'd look at it and he'd say, "Oh, I missed the spot. I've got to do the whole floor again." So he would do the entire floor again. He was concerned it wasn't perfect. It wasn't good enough. And so he would do it again. And then he would see another spot and he'd say, "Oh, I got to do it again." So he would just scrub the floor forever and it would never be clean. He would go to his father abbot and confess his sins for hours and hours and hours on end, where his father abbot became incredibly irritated with him because he couldn't get a lunch break. And Martin Luther would get literally confess his sins for hours and hours and hours. Every little single thought he ever had, he would get up and he would walk out of the box, remember something, or realize he had sinned between the 2 seconds to get out of the box, come back, and sit back down again to confess some more. Because he understood that he was trying to achieve his own righteousness, or he did not understand it, but he eventually did. He wanted to become righteous. And this is what you did. And we kind of laugh at these crazy examples, and they are crazy and very silly examples by our standards and what we understand to be biblical Christianity. But it does exist in some levels today that is worth mentioning. This is not really the massive problem of the church in a lot of areas, but this still does have roots in a lot of Protestant circles and a lot of evangelical circles. For example, there are some, not a lot, but there are some strains of thought in Protestant evangelicalism that can argue that any type of wealth or money that you can build up is intrinsically worldly. This is not common, this is not a lot, but there can be some strains of thought that will argue that you can't have a lot of wealth, and there is a general understanding to that, because it does typically, when you see someone who's extremely wealthy or has acquired a lot of physical possessions, they've usually done a lot of stuff to get that. So there is still a general understanding that typically people that do that did that for a reason. But it has generated, in some areas, a circle that the wealthy cannot be saved. The wealthy have to give up their possessions to be saved. You aren't a Christian believer, or perhaps you're a lesser type, if you are not simply giving away as much as you can, to some extent, all of your worldly material possessions. That's just asceticism. Now, we know, Scripture obviously does say the love of money is the root of all evil, and Obviously, we understand the lust of the eyes to be materialism and a worldly principle. But there are those who can enjoy great comforts and things on this material world and do it in a truly understanding, godly, sanctified way, and that does not make them intrinsically less sanctified. That's the idea. Again, not a massive issue, but it can be at odds. Another more common example, and one that's much more contextual here, would be enforcing Mosaic dietary practices. I know I've harped on this for weeks and weeks, but it does exist in the church. There are those that still argue you have to abide by Mosaic laws, and that makes you a little bit more holier than the next guy. Fantastic example. I mentioned there was more of a cultish church in Nashville, Tennessee, where one woman was a dietitian. She turned into a so-called pastor, and now she leads an entire congregation that believes if you are healthy and exercise and practice Mosaic dietary law, that you're this is the true way to Christianity. This is the true way to life. And we know that's just cultish at the end of it. That's just absolutely in contrast to Scripture. There are other circles that do this, though. Seventh-day Adventists, to some extent, practice this. Practice the Sabbath. They still practice food and drink issues. These are all issues that they argue bring them closer to God by practicing Mosaic principles. And other such sects. Messianic Jews, while some that are truly, genuinely saved still want to practice their traditions in the Judaic faith. Again, doesn't make them any more godly. So, those are some examples of asceticism that exists today. And then I'm going to move forward in the text a little bit more. Verse 21, here Paul gives you prime exact examples of what asceticism looks like. He says this is asceticism, if you want to know. The most basic form of it is don't touch it. Don't eat it. Don't handle it. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And then here's a parenthetical here, referring to things that all perish as they are used. So we look specifically at practices Paul is condemning here. Note that they're not listed necessarily as abstract principles. It's not humanism and it's not hedonism, but it's specifically actual physical stuff. Actual stuff that you can touch and you can taste and you can feel. Things that you can touch with your hands and eat with your mouth. Very precise, perishable items that you're called to be rid of or get them out of your life. Physical material objects because they make you less godly. That's specifically asceticism. Very material good, a reference to goods, food, drink, material goods, money, perhaps even various comforts like fine clothes, nice houses, cars, very material stuff, stuff that can perish. That's how you build asceticism, by getting rid of that stuff. One more fantastic church history example, and I'm going to be done with church history examples, I promise. Our friend Augustine comes to mind. If we remember Augustine, before he was saved, he was involved in a very ridiculous cult called the Manichees. Very intelligent guy. He was a genius at what he was. He was a bright mind of his time, but he bought into a cult that essentially argued you had to put off any meat to be holier. You couldn't eat meat. And what you would eat instead to achieve holiness was melons. You'd eat watermelon, and that made you more holy. Very literal physical stuff here that we're dealing with. And we know it's foolishness. That's complete foolishness. But physical things as a means to achieve, or the lack thereof, let's say, lack of physical things to achieve godliness. But by extension, this does apply. If someone argues with you that food or drinks or material goods are intrinsically evil, that are in themselves evil, I'm not talking about someone who has a genuine greed or lust problem. I'm talking about those things that are intrinsically evil, or refraining from such things makes you holier. They're in violation of this text. That's the point here. Now, another caveat is in order. This does not mean, what I'm not saying, is that that means that you're free to eat and drink and enjoy all your material goods any way you want to your heart's content. We know that's not biblical. Addiction is still very much a sin. Drunkenness is a sin. Gluttony is a sin in cases. All of these things are still very much sinful practices if used incorrectly, but intrinsically owning or having or touching or handling or tasting the thing in and of itself does not make you any more or less holy. This text is specifically dealing with extra-biblical rules and man-made principles that tell you you'll be holier or more pious or more righteous by abstaining from these things. It's worth pointing out another time. Remember, the context here is Mosaic. They're dealing with Mosaic law is really what's trying to be emplaced upon the Colossian church by the Judaizers or the legalists in this regard, but it still very much exists today. And then finally, this last verse, verse 23. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value at all in the indulgence of, in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This final clause here is perhaps the most telling part of this passage. Because Paul informs you, firstly, yes, you can be deceived. They look wise. They have the appearance of wisdom. You can be deceived into thinking that, yeah, this makes a lot of sense. It makes sense that we would still have some kind of Mosaic principles apparent in our lives or abide by certain traditions as they've always been kept and abstaining from certain things. You could see how this would make sense to a Gentile that, well, the Jews have been doing this for a long time. They claim to be the people of God. It has an appearance of wisdom. It's clearly in the scriptures. It looks wise. But Paul makes it clear. At the end of the day, this doesn't make you any less, as he says at the end of this verse, fleshly or intrinsically in the body. They look outwardly as though you demonstrate a lot of discipline and a lot of godliness to live this way. But again, all you've done is sacrifice one principle of the world for another. If it's not your simple submission and faith in Christ and the Holy Spirit that's sanctifying you, it's not sanctifying you. That's the purpose of this text. So Paul here states three major descriptions about asceticism that are further defined what asceticism is. Firstly, that it has the appearance of wisdom. It appears to be wise. It makes sense. It makes sense to abide by Mosaic practices. But note the second descriptor is that it is self-made religion. It is man-generated, not God-generated. It takes a very, very shallow understanding of the Old Testament to realize or to not realize that this does not apply to every man all the time universally. He says it's just self-made religion. The second descriptor makes it clear that Paul sees this as not biblical, but man-created or self-created ways of trying to apply Old Covenant practices to a people that are not in the Old Covenant. And then he continues this thought, here's your third descriptor, by stating that such practices are ultimately nothing but ascetic or severe to the body. That's the term here. They are self-abasement in that regard. We looked at a few verses earlier. We look at people who can endure great amounts of pain or perhaps refuse many comforts and pleasures in life, and they're not any more godly or regenerated or sanctified than those who do not. That's why Paul says, ultimately, this doesn't sanctify you. You may seem pretty sanctified by showing a lot of discipline. You may have done a lot and sacrificed a lot of the lust of the flesh for the pride of life. But instead, we are to be humbling ourselves before God and saying, thy will be done, instead of looking at a man's ego and saying, thy will be done. That's the idea. That's the only thing that's changed. Demonstrating your discipline and great sacrifice for extra-biblical issues no way, in any way, does not sanctify you. There's a triple negative. I got it out eventually. It just makes your pride a little bit stronger. Now, I do want to say this. A couple more caveats, and then I'm going to close. What I'm not talking about is food and drink that you abstain from for obvious health or medical reasons. This is not talking about diets. This is not talking about medical stuff. This is not talking about your health. Obviously, be healthy. I mean, if you want to. It's an extra-biblical issue. We're not talking about those issues. Those things don't make you more godly. That's the difference in this text. If you exercise a great amount of discipline to be just disciplined physically, Paul says in one of his letters in Timothy, he says there's a little bit of profit in being physically disciplined. There is. But it's not ultimately the way to godliness. And then finally, one more time, this hardly means that discipline intrinsically is a bad concept. Obviously, we are called to practice discipline. Galatians 5:23, it lists self-control as a fruit of the Spirit. And note that, particularly, that you need not only, you don't exercise the discipline intrinsically, even the Holy Spirit is involved in you having true godly discipline. So even that is not something that you generate automatically. But the discipline and self-control you exercise in your life should not be enforcing man-made laws and precepts, such as drinking or eating or observances, as a means of godliness. Godly discipline is brought about by the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:23, is submitting yourself to truly biblical command or principle, knowing that it is God's will and it ultimately brings about your life in sanctification. One more thing. I rag on various church history examples of ascetics, and they are quite silly in a lot of cases, these people who go to such great lengths for godliness. But there are those, that one more point that needs to be made, that do exercise a great amount of sacrifice or discipline for submission to Christ, and that's not asceticism. For example, a great modern example would be the modern missionary movement. These are people that are not, that do pretty much live ascetic, what we would see outwardly as ascetic lifestyles. They give up all their American goods. They give up everything. They go into the middle of a third world country and they get dropped there. They'll never drive a car or eat a chocolate bar again, for whatever case. And they live that way, and it seems ascetic to us. But they're doing this in submission to God and seeking the will of God through Scripture. This is not to achieve their own holiness. So we see the differences there. Some great examples are the early Protestant missionaries. The Moravians are a great example. That's one of the early German missionaries that was sent to other continents in the 1500s. The Waldensians, they have a settlement not far from here. The Waldensians were a people that left their persecution to live essentially an ascetic life in the wilderness because they believed that was the only way they could practice faith and truth, completely devoid of persecution. So these are people that do exercise sacrifice and discipline for godliness. That's not asceticism, and that's not achieving their own godliness by doing that. Does that make sense for the most part? That's the purpose of asceticism. Asceticism is you wanting to be godly and you seeking it by extra-biblical giving up of stuff. And all that is at the end of the day is worldliness. So I'm going to close. There's just one point from this text that we can take. It's that we are to exercise true godly discipline and self-control, that is, from submission to Christ's word and preaching and teaching his truth and the edification of the body, the church, but not discipline and asceticism for the purpose of making yourself more holy with man-made practices. For these things lead to nothing, and they have no value before God on any level. Let's pray. Dear Father, we want to come before you and submit to your Spirit and submit to your truth and submit to your Son, God, as our means of seeking to be sanctified, that we would understand your word and trust in your Spirit and in your Son to save us and sanctify us as he has promised to do. I pray, Lord, that you would make us a people that seek to live with wisdom and also strength and zeal for your glory. That we would be people that are not focused on worldly principles, but are instead focused on true godly principles, which is the submission to the head, which is Christ. I pray you would be with each and every one of us as we go out in this week. I pray you would give our church wisdom and discernment in the coming days as we may or may not make decisions that we want you to be a part of and involved in. And Lord, I pray that you would give each one of us grace as we deal with one another and those outside. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.